One of my favourite films is Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. I don't know if any of you have seen that film. It's a very, very funny film. There are Presbyterians in that film. I won't tell you who they are, but you might guess. You should watch Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, one of the scenes is this: there's a quest for a gun that has been devised by a gaggle of bored, frustrated intergalactic housewives. It's called the point of view gun. And you just aim it at the other person, and instantly they see things from your point of view. I don't know, how useful would that be in any kind of context, in the home, certainly in presbytery, in the church courts, you know. A point of view gun. It's very useful. Well, last time we looked at things from her point of view. In chapter 5, there's been a bit of a breakup. The marriage takes place in chapter 4. We saw that. In chapter 3, rather, and the honeymoon in chapter 4. The marriage is consummated. And then there's this estrangement that takes place, and we saw that last time. And we looked at it particularly from her point of view in chapter 5. Now we're going to look at it from his point of view. And in chapter 5, she does all the talking to her friends about him. And now in chapter 6, it's his turn. And we're going to see things from his angle. Now, men and women do see things rather differently. The masculine mind works very differently to the feminine mind, if it works at all, some women would say. And you may have seen this if Emma, Susan, Deborah and Michelle go out for lunch, they'll call each other Emma, Suzanne, Deborah and Michelle. But if Mike, Phil, Rob and Jack go out for a pint, they'll affectionately refer to each other as Fat Boy, Godzilla, Peanut Head and Useless. When the bill arrives, Mike, Phil, Rob and Jack will each throw in $20, even though it's only for $22.50. None of them will have anything smaller. And none will actually admit that they want change back. When the girls get their bill, out come the pocket calculators. A man will pay $2 for a $1 item that he wants. A woman will pay $1 for a $2 item that she doesn't want. A man has 6 items in his bathroom: a toothbrush, shaving cream, razor, bar of soap, and a towel from the Holiday Inn. The average number of items in the typical woman's bathroom is 437. A man would not be able to identify most of these items. And so it goes on. I won't tell you the rest. You can look at it afterwards. You've probably seen it on Facebook anyway. But it's true, isn't it, that men and women are different and they look at things differently. If chapter 5 is about making up, then, or rather waking up, because she wakes up to the fact that things have gone wrong there in chapter 5, chapter 6 is about making up. And as the song says, making up is hard to do, but it's the best part about falling out. She's ready to make up, as we've seen last time in chapter 5, but is he? That's the question. If you look at verse 11, she says there, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded and whether the pomegranates were in bloom. She's come to look for signs of life in their relationship. And she's not sure what to expect. Will he be angry? Will he be sad? Will he make things difficult? Will he be silent and moody? Or worse still, magnanimous? She's not quite sure what to expect. So she's going to look to see if there's any hope for their relationship, if they can make that relationship blossom again. Making up is so hard to do. How will Solomon go about it? Well, there are three options, there are three possible things that he could do. There are three ways he could go. His first option would be to hide. And of course, as we saw in chapter 5, he did. He stormed off. He was offended. His feelings were hurt and he went storming off into the night and she went looking for him. His first option might be to hide, to go home to his mother or down to the pub or into the arms of another woman. My wife doesn't understand me. That kind of scenario. Or another option is to hurt, to give as good as you get, to lash out, to dredge up all the past indiscretions and failures and just throw it back in her face. You said this, you said that. You know the kind of things, you know, insults get thrown around which cannot be retrieved. And they're out of our mouths And much as we might like to recall them, it's too late. They're still, you know, they're still digging up unexploded bombs in London. 75 years after the Second World War, there are still places in London where they're finding unexploded bombs. And some marriages are like that. And sometimes, you know, these things can go undetected for years, and then the kids leave home or they go to uni and suddenly you've got an empty nest, and then things that have been buried for a long time suddenly become a problem again. And that's quite common. Solomon could have really, you know, because we know that he has a way with words, he could have sliced her to pieces with his tongue, couldn't he? He could have really hurt her. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't hide, he doesn't run away and hide, and he doesn't sort of strike out and hurt. What he does is help. Look at verse 4. He begins to heap compliments and instead of recriminations, he begins to heap up blessings upon her. You're beautiful, my darling, he says. As beautiful as Tirzah. Lovely as Jerusalem. Inspiring as an army with banners. Now that is a compliment coming from him. He's a city person. I'm a city person. He's a country girl. And sometimes there are tensions because of that. Not serious tensions. He's a city man. And the language that he uses here is, you know, we have to contextualize these compliments. I don't advise you to lift them, you know, straight out of the Song of Solomon. I'm not sure it's advisable to compare your wife, especially after an argument, to one of our huge sprawling modern cities. You know, you're beautiful, my darling, like inner city Melbourne, a mess. Or you remind me of the western suburbs of Sydney. We shouldn't say that to your wife, especially after an argument. Tirzah was an area of outstanding natural beauty. After Solomon's time, Tirzah, with the division of the kingdom, Jeroboam made Tirzah his capital city. It was apparently a very beautiful city. We don't know very much about it nowadays. But then it was a very beautiful city. And Jerusalem, of course, is the loveliest city in the world. According to the psalmist, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, says the psalmist. Brenda Siegel, in her book, The Tenth Measure, says there are 9 measures of beauty in all the world, but the 10th measure of beauty is to be found within the city of Jerusalem. So that's how Solomon greets her. She comes looking for him, comes looking to see if there's any hope that they can get back together and patch up their relationship. That's how he greets her. You're as beautiful as it is possible to be, he's saying to her. And not only that, he uses that much used word, overused word, awesome. She's awesome. You know, we use that word for everything, don't we? From a cup of coffee to the Grand Canyon. But that's what he's saying to her. He says, you're like an army with banners. That's the soldier in him speaking. The military man. There can be few sights more awesome than to face an army on the battlefield with banners unfurled. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? You saw Lord of the Rings and the hordes of Sauron in the Lord of the Rings. It knots up your insides. It makes your knees go like jelly. And Solomon is saying, when I see you coming towards me, that's what I feel like. He said, it's awesome. It's an awesome sight. You are breathtakingly beautiful, he says. A sight to behold. You take my breath away. So no recriminations, only praise. And then you notice Solomon's wisdom in the next verse. He's famous for his wisdom. And look what he says there in verse 5. You're beautiful, my darling, he says, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Then he says, turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. I suspect that this is a sexually charged moment. It often is, you know, when you've had a row and you want to make up again. I suspect that. I might be reading too much into that, but I think she wants him and he wants her. That's why she's gone looking down there in verse 11. She wants him, he wants her, and they can read it in each other's faces. They can see it in each other's eyes. But that's too easy. Turn away your eyes, he says, from me. We can't just kiss and make up. You know, that's like saying to a child with a broken arm, let me kiss it better for you. It might make the child feel a little bit better, but it won't actually do much for his arm. And Solomon, I think, is showing great wisdom here. Turn away your eyes, he's saying. We can't just, you know, pretend that nothing has happened. Let me just pause there for a moment and flip over into the New Testament very quickly. As I said earlier, Peter has some helpful things to say there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says about the husband and wife that they're heirs together of the grace of life. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. And this is what he says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since to this you were called. That's what Solomon is doing here. See? He's blessing, not blaming. I think there's a good principle there for us. He's blessing, not blaming. He's heaping blessings on her, not recriminations. Look at verses 5 to 7. Your hair, he says, like a flock of goats streaming down from Gilead. It's nice, bouncy black hair. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes coming up from washing, each one having a twin. We've seen that before. I'm not sure whether it's, again, very wise to, or very romantic for that matter, to comment on your wife's dental work if you want to protect your own. But she's got all her own teeth anyway, and she's cleaned her teeth, and it's probably not a very good idea to say that she's got a head like a pomegranate either, but really what he's saying is he's complimenting on her, on her sun-soaked sort of bouncy hair, and her rosy red cheeks, and her beautiful smile. It's exactly the same language that we saw earlier on in chapter 4. It's the same imagery that was used on their wedding night, in fact. It's almost as if he's saying, yeah, you are still the girl I married. It's almost as if he's reassuring her. I loved you then and I always will. You're still my love. My love for you is as strong now as it was the day we were married. And then he praises her in a way that no woman can resist. You notice what he does in verses 8 and 9? He compares her to all the other women he knows. And at the risk of opening up question time later on, there are an awful lot of women that he knows. look at verses 8 and 9. Remember, this is poetry, by the way. This isn't necessarily history. But he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and young women without number. But my dove, my virtuous one, is unique. She is the favorite of her mother, perfect to the one who gave her birth. Women see her and declare her fortunate, queens and concubines also, and they sing her praises. He pictures all the other women at court coming to praise her. The queens and the concubines and the young women. And you notice the numbers increase with descending ranks. 60 queens, 80 concubines, and young women without number. Now, it's poetry. He's making a poetic point here. I don't want to get sidetracked into a discussion about Solomon's harem. I don't think I've got the answers to any questions you might want to ask about that. The numbers are not necessarily here to be taken literally. They go on to infinity. The point that he's making is this, that she's, above all women, she is, in his eyes, she's peerless. She's flawless. Without a rival. And in verse 9, she's basically, what he's saying there in verse 9 is that he's not just saying that she's an only child, because she could be a spoilt brat. Some only children are. He doesn't say, that's not what he means there in verse 9, when he says that she's the only child of her mother. What he's saying is this, they broke the mold when they made you. That's what he's saying, basically, in verse 9. She's awesome in the true sense of the word. Look at verse 10, she shines like the dawn. She's as beautiful as the moon and as bright as the sun and awe-inspiring as an army with banners. He repeats that again. And then you notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. Particularly in verse 12, she's swept off her feet, basically. It's almost a moving picture here. When we get next week into chapter 7 and 8, it is actually a moving picture. There's a dance. We're actually looking at a dance. We're watching her dancing. But here, you know, in verse 12, she says, before I realized it, she said, I'd come to look to see if there is any hope in our relationship, to see if there's any new growth in the valley, to see if the vines have budded and so on. And before I realized it, she says, my desire set me amongst the royal chariots of my people. And the friends are shouting, come back, come back. So she's almost as if Solomon has swept her up into his chariot, and they're racing off into the horizon, and her friends are calling back, calling her to come back. And she's swept off her feet. Now that's enough poetry, I think, for anybody, for one night. Let me now just very quickly, and it will be quick, give you 7 staccato-like points of application. The first one is this: every marriage experiences times of adjustment. We're to expect that. In chapter 2 and verse 15, she says, we didn't really deal with this verse, but it's an important verse. She says to him there in chapter 2 and verse 15 in their courtship, she says to him, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes, that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. There's a relationship developing between them, and she says to him, look, catch them. You know, it's if you want your relationship to bloom, then you must realize that it's not the glaringly obvious things that are going to threaten that relationship. It's the little foxes that get in under the protective fencing. The little foxes are little rodent-like creatures that got into the vineyards. We think of big foxes with big tails. We think of Basil Brush, don't we? But these are little mice-like creatures who would get into a vineyard and eat away at the vines and destroy the harvest. And that's what she's saying. She's saying, look, if we want our relationship to blossom and to flourish and to grow, then it's these little foxes that we've got to watch out for. It's the little things that fly under the radar. It's the attitudinal things. It's the rolling of the eyes, or the, you know, it's not the big, glaringly obvious things necessarily. Every marriage experiences times of adjustment, and we're to expect that. The second thing is this: such problems can be overcome triumphantly. That's what you've got here in chapter 6. It ends with them, as I say, with her being swept up into the chariot, the royal chariot, and riding off into the horizon, onto the horizon triumphantly. And I think that's a really good picture for us to keep in mind. There's a triumphant outcome to their problem. And we sing, don't we? There is a Redeemer. What does that mean? It means there's someone who can fix our problems for us. That's what a Redeemer does. I love that prayer. I think it's a prayer of Joel in the Old Testament, where he prays that the Lord would restore the years that the locust has eaten. Now, there's been a plague of locusts, and the crops have been decimated, and yet he looks to the day when the Lord would restore the crops, or he puts it in terms of the years, wasted years, perhaps in a marriage, wasted years where things haven't been good, and where you know, things have been said that you can't unsay, and Joel is praying that the Lord would restore those years, those wasted years. That's what the Redeemer does. And when he fixes things, it's stronger and better than it was before. That's what Jesus does. So, we above all people should know that as Christians. That the first thing I say when people come to me if they've got marriage problems is that, look, I want to show them that there's hope, because there is a Redeemer. And the Redeemer fixes things that are broken. Let me get a bit quicker. Forgiveness is the key. To forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. That's the third thing I want to say. That's what keeps a marriage alive. That's what you see here in these chapters 5 and 6. That's what these verses are all about. So we forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. And when God forgives, he forgets. I read about a husband who went to his doctor and complained to his doctor, "Doctor, my wife is hysterical." "Don't you mean hysterical?" "No," he said, "historical. She keeps bringing up the past." Well, we're not to do that. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Does the Lord keep dredging up our past? And the fourth thing is this, it's always better to respond than to react. That's just the point I want to make. It's always better, that's what Solomon is doing here. It's always better to respond than react. Fifth thing is this, every conflict provides an opportunity either to widen the chasm, make things worse, or develop greater closeness. So we should see every sort of bust up like this, every pressure point as a growth point, in fact, to build a stronger marriage. The sixth thing I want to say is this, love covers the multitude of sins. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And it's interesting, he uses the same word for cover as is used to describe the sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice of atonement is a covering. What Jesus did for us on the cross is a covering. It's not a cover-up. The cross is not a cover-up. God doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet and say, okay, let's forget about that. The redeeming love, the saving love of God in Christ is not a cover-up, but it does cover our sins. Peter talks about the love that covers the multitude of our sins. Do you remember Shane Warne? And he was caught out a few years ago in that phone sex scandal. Remember what he said? He said, it was probably the wrong thing to do, but I thought it was a private matter. I didn't think it was going to become public, and now that it has, I suppose it's a mistake. Now that it has, it's become a mistake. It wasn't a mistake when nobody knew about it, but now that it's become public, he says, I suppose it's a mistake. That's fig leaves, 21st century style, isn't it? That's covering up. Trying to hide in the bushes like Adam and Eve, still trying to say that sin is okay as long as you don't get caught. You can reject God's word, you can do what you know is wrong, just don't confess it, just cover it up, because the only real problem is getting caught. And what I'm trying to say to you tonight is this, that there is a way to get your sin properly covered, once and for all. Christ's dying love for you on the cross covers the multitude of your sins. And when we own up and when we come to the cross, we find that our sin is forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, we're able to receive one another, even as God has received us. And then lastly, I think I want to say this, our most profound happiness is not to be found in marriage at all. I made this point before, I think that in heaven there is no marrying or giving in marriage, and that's a profound disappointment to people who just got married, and to all of us for that matter, because marriage is a great blessing from God, but it's for those of you who are not married, or those of you who are not now married, or wonder whether you ever will be married, we need to get it in perspective. It is not the most important thing. We will be perfectly happy in heaven without marriage. We won't miss it. I know it's hard to believe that. But there is something more important. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's true, isn't it? God has put eternity in our hearts. So as I close, let me just say this. There are some strong allusions here, particularly in these chapters, to the Garden of Eden. But we won't get back to the Garden of Eden. The Song of Solomon, it looks back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve, as we've seen already when we started. It also looks forward to Christ and the church. And the interesting thing is, you see, that the only way to get back to the Garden of Eden is not by getting married, it's not by having sex, it's not by, you know, becoming a nudist or a vegetarian or a vegan. But that's not the way back into the Garden of Eden. The only way back into the Garden of Eden is to go forward to Jesus, isn't it? Today you will be with me, he said to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. See, when we were banished from Eden, do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when God drove mankind out of the garden, we're told that he, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. As if to say there's no way that you come back in here. And the more you try, whatever direction you come from, the way is barred. There is this whirling sword, this flaming sword, which is symbolic of the anger of God against sin. It's God's outraged anger against the sin and rebellion of the human race. And at the east of the garden, there is this fiery sword which bars the way, and there is no way for men and women to come back into the Garden of Eden. You can't get back there. The only way to get back is actually to go forward to Jesus, because that sword fell on him at the cross of Calvary. That sword fell on him, and he bore the punishment that our sin deserved. And so paradise lost is paradise regained through Jesus. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. And Calvary is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Well, let me stop there and